We're in lesson six today. The great multitude will be in chapter seven of Revelation. You want to get your Bibles ready. We'll do the whole thing. Again, good morning. Good to see everybody out in the wet day. Revelation was written by who?
John.
Very good. Where? Island of Patmos. Patmos, it says, was about 7.5 miles long, north to south, and 6 miles across at its widest. It had an area of about 13 square miles, and the volcanic island has a largely rocky and treeless landscape. Do anybody know about what time this was written?
A long time ago.
She's correct. A long time ago. About 96 A.D., it was the last of the Gospels that was written. The intro in the Sunday school book says that Revelation is much more than God's judgment on sin. It is a book of hope for those who are waiting for Christ's return. In it, we find God's final victory over the evil forces that have plagued humanity throughout human history. It also describes God's plans to create a new heaven and a new earth that are free from sin, where we will live with God eternally as God originally intended in the Garden of Eden. The principle of the lesson is to show that true worship comes from a heart that abounds in thanksgiving, and to know that when we are truly thankful to God, it will be easy for us to worship Him. So leading up to our lesson text in like chapter 6, anybody know what happens? Try to get you involved today. There was a scroll. It had seven seals. That's right, Patty. Six of the seals have been opened in chapter six. I'm sorry, go ahead.
It came down on the earth. Isn't it the seal? When they opened it, wasn't
there
already destruction
brought? Yeah, the timeline gets a little weird for me. But you're correct, but it gets a little weird for me to understand. But yes, as the seals are open, those first six seals, there's a judgment or something that comes on the land with each of these seals. If you go back and read it, the four horses, the men on the horses, that's in that. I read it again this morning, but it's already slipped my mind. But anyway, point is, we've had these six judgments coming up to, the six seals open, coming up to our lesson. And well, before that, nobody could open the scroll. And so the slain lamb came and took the scroll when he was able, Jesus was able to open these seals. The scroll, from what I listened to, I don't know what was in it. I've heard people say that basically the deed to the earth. Somebody said like the history of all humanity. I don't know. Whatever it is, it's important. It was wrote front and back on this. It was so much information. It was on the front and the back. And as we said, a new judgment came with each of these openings. And that leads us up to where we're at today with chapter 7, verse 1. Before we start, though, we need to go to prayer. Lord, we thank you for allowing us to come and to worship you, to learn about you. And Lord, the loving care that you provide for each one of us. Just ask you to, Lord, be with us. Guide and direct our thoughts, our actions, our words, and Lord, open our hearts to receive your message and help us to grow, just draw closer to you, that we might be a better example, reflect your light better into the world every day. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Okay, so anybody have anything before we get to the lesson? I'll try not to spend a whole lot of time on these verses that aren't part of a lesson, but, you know, I think it's relevant. So, 7:1, and after these things I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. So, this is like four angels standing at the four points of the compass, is what they mean. They're not saying it's a flat earth. I don't want to get off into that topic. I'll move this down a little bit. This thing's loud. I don't want to get off on that topic too much, but that's not what it's saying. It's like north, south, east, and west. So anyway, I feel like they're ready to bring the judgment. You know, they're standing there. They're holding back this wind. And again, the six of the seven seals have been opened, and this is what we've come up to. And then verse 2, "And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having a seal of the living God, and he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea." So now we see this fifth angel coming in with this special seal of God. We're not talking about the animal, right? The seal is like, it's hard to describe, but you know, what was that, Patty?
Some kind of a marker.
That's right, showing ownership. Yes, sir.
When I drove tractor and trailer, you pick up a load, they load her up, shut the door, and they put a seal on, only to be opened by the recipient.
Yes, I've seen those as well.
It was identified, it was very, very important.
So I won't go off on the subject, but I wish I could explain it a little better. I know what it means in my mind. You guys probably have an idea. So anyway, he comes and shouts to the other four angels here, and we'll go to verse 3, saying, "Hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads." So his shout is saying, stop. You know, so we're going to come to a pause right here after these six seals have been opened. Don't stop these judgments. Don't pour them out until God places the seal of special protection on the foreheads of his servant. Guzik says, "In the ancient world, such seals were familiar. A king or a property owner could use a seal to show ownership or authenticity." So that's kind of part of it, I think. This is showing God's ownership.
They used to like melt wax on an envelope, whatever, and then put an imprint of their ring.
And that was the seal on the scrolls, I believe. So we're using the same word for different things, but I think kind of have a similar aspect to it. But yes, they'd roll the scroll up and then melt the wax and stamp it. And if some important person stamps on it and I was to open it, I'd be in deep trouble. I don't have the authority to do that. And that's what we saw previously. Jesus was the only one that had the authority to open these. These people are sealed for a specific purpose. It's not directly spelled out what it is, but it's most likely to witness, preach during this time, during the Great Tribulation. They were going to be protected through that and to preach the word is kind of what I was gathered from studying on it. So there we've come up to this point. I said, we've stopped the judgment. We're going to seal God's going to seal the people. Anybody have anything before we move on?
My mind's sitting here going, and I was telling Ron, I said, talking about that seal and only Jesus could open it. There was a seal put on that tomb when he died. He was the only one who could open it.
Mm-hmm. Same type of seals we're talking about for the scroll and stuff. You know, somebody that wasn't supposed to open that opened it. They're in deep trouble. Obviously, Jesus can open it, right? Verse 4, "And I heard the number of them which were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel." These 144,000 were set apart with a special protection of God, like we were saying. Somehow this seal is God's name, because in Revelation 14:1, it says, and this is like after the tribulation, "And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads." So at least people I listen to, and I kind of connect those two, and so now it's a little bit of a more description of that seal, even though we don't know exactly what it looked like. And who were these people, this 144,000?
12 tribes of Israel.
We got Jews, and 12 tribes of Israel. If somebody didn't hear their answer. 12,000 from each tribe. My opinion, God plainly states that this is the Jewish people, his people. If it wasn't clear enough, then he goes through and he names the 12 tribes, 12,000 from each. So verses 5 through 8, I won't read all of it, but we'll hit all the tribes. "Of the tribe of Judah were sealed 12,000. And then it goes into the same thing for Reuben, Asher, Naphtali, Manasseh, Simeon, Levi, Issachar, Zebulun, Joseph, and Benjamin. So there's 12 times 12. 1,000 is 144,000. Where do I talk about that? Make sure it's in my notes somewhere. It was up before we got there, but there are groups religious groups and that kind of stuff that claim they're the 144,000. And that's what I was saying. To me, it's pretty clear that he's saying these are the Jewish people. And to even drive the point home, he names the tribe specifically. I don't see that there's any way around that. And I don't know why people try to claim that they are. But okay. I paused in case somebody had something. So we name these 12 tribes. There's something interesting about it. Did anybody notice there's something left out?
Levi's
there. The tribe of... So I learned through this. You guys don't know how much I learned from studying to teach. I learned way more than you guys ever probably get out of what I try to share. But these... The 12 tribes, the order of them, and the ones that are named change depending on where it's at in the Bible and what the purpose is. So we're not saying that it's wrong or inconsistent or anything like that. God has a purpose. Even if we don't get it, he knows what he's doing and why. So there's always 12 listed, but they're mixed around. Sometimes Levi's left out. You mentioned Levi. So if they're going to war, Levi was the priestly tribe. They weren't to go to war. So that tribe would be left out. You guys know what happens if they leave that tribe out? So Joseph was one of the 12 sons. He had two sons, and each of them were called what? A half tribe. So they got, if I remember, I was hoping I could lean on somebody here, make sure I got this right. But I believe that those half tribes also inherited. So when they went into the promised land, Levi didn't get an inheritance, but each one of the half tribes did get an inheritance. So the land was still broken up into 12 pieces. Levi didn't get one, but Joseph basically got a double portion. His two sons got a portion. Everybody following me? Am I going off the rails here? So, with that, if they leave Levi out when they're going to war, what they would do is they would list, God would, instead of listing Joseph, he'd list Manasseh and Ephraim, and those two half-tribes. So, he's consistent even though it's different, and we don't understand it. So, here, though, we left, Dan was left out. Levi was included. Any ideas why Dan might have been left out? I mean, I don't know, but according to the people I was listening to, Dan was said to have like introduced great idolatry into Israel. It was through them that, you know, all this idolatry had started and happened. I'm not going to go there, but if you want to dig, Judges 18:30 is one of the places that it mentions this. Some also believe that the Antichrist will come out of the tribe of Dan, and that might be part of, well, the idolatry and then that, and so he would be left out. Let's see where I'm at with my notes. Okay. We said that Dan's missing. The two half-tribes of Joseph are going to be included in their place, but not so quick, right? So if you look back in there, Ephraim's not listed. Manasseh's listed. But then Ephraim's not listed. So Joseph is listed instead of Ephraim. So it's like he's leaving off Ephraim's name for some reason and kind of indirectly. That tribe's included because, you know, if Manasseh's there and then you say Joseph, well, process of elimination, you're talking about Ephraim. But, you know, the thoughts of the commentators that there was a reason. And I believe there's a reason for that. Ephraim was also, yes, listed as associated with idolatry and that kind of stuff. Again, I don't know the full reasons, but I do believe that God has a reason for everything he does. And I believe there's a reason why these guys were left out.
Did you say that they thought that the Antichrist came out?
The tribe of Dan. Some people. That's not... one of the guys I was listening to said, you know, there is... I wish I could remember exactly the way he put it, but he said there's enough evidence to say that that's a possibility, but you know, you don't know for sure. So it's something else to mention from this is God's great mercy and his redemption, because in Ezekiel, when Ezekiel lists the millennial, let's say this right, the millennial list of the tribes in Ezekiel 48, Dan is named first. So at the very end, he's included, but he's left out at this time. Again, that was all over the place. Everybody follow along? I lose everybody? I lost myself a little bit, I think. Are you saying you're lost?
Yeah, I'm lost.
I am too. Look for a sign. We'll get back. We're actually up to our lesson at this point. We're up to verse 9. And I'm sorry we went all over the place there, but I just thought it was too interesting to completely skip, even if I can't explain it well. Verse 9. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all the nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes and palms in their hands. At this point, I believe John's visions jumped ahead to after the tribulation. And the reason for that is, we'll see later, I think in verse 14, where it talks about these people again. Let's see. Yeah, this great multitude is in verse 14. We'll get there. So a great multitude is talking, and it also says an unnumberable group of people. So this is so many people here. And they were from all nations. So this is a very diverse group. Something that our Sunday school book touched on was how diversity strengthens us. You know, if we're all the same, then we don't grow. But if we have people that are all different, you know, think differently than I do and everything, then that, see, if I hang around somebody that's different than me, I can see maybe weaknesses in myself and things that I need to work on, things that I can grow with. And we can say that about different churches and, you know, different countries and the way they do things, and everybody's different. So we could look at these things and potentially pull from that and see our weaknesses and grow from that.
You say iron sharpens iron.
Mm-hmm.
Oh, the greatest preacher ever. First, it says, you're not on point if you don't see both sides of the division.
And that's a good point. When there is a dividing factor, we need to be able to see, at least understand where both sides are coming from. I have my belief, you know, my feelings on things. I've made a decision about verses that maybe don't have to do with my salvation, but this or that. I made my decisions based on ways that I've read the entire book, but you might have a little bit different take on it. We can see each other's side of it, maybe agree to disagree, I don't know, learn from each other and grow. Okay, we talked about this being a diverse group, and this diverse group is showing the victory of the Lord here, because he saved people from all over the world out of Satan's grasp. You know, God's plan of salvation is now showing that victory, showing the completion that he prevailed, of course, right? We know that he's going to prevail. So they've come before the throne of God and the Lamb, which is a central focus, you know, when we see heaven, God, Jesus, the throne, you know, worshiping, that's all a focus that you see over and over. These white robes, which we'll see later, are cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. The white robes signify purity. And then Linda had mentioned the palms in their hands. We think of another time where there were palms mentioned?
Entrance into Jerusalem.
Entrance into Jerusalem, that's right. So it said that the palm branches signify joy and triumph. Guzik said, palm branches are emblems of victory. I guess in that day, you wouldn't have given palm branches, God wouldn't have handed palm branches out if it wouldn't have been a victory. So this is showing that victory and triumph at this point. And again, I think we've jumped ahead to after the tribulation in this vision. I think John's vision bounces around a bit. We're up to verse number 10. And cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. This is the multitude. Guzik says, having an emblem of righteousness, white robes, they worship God for salvation. They recognize that God is the source of salvation and no one else. Salvation isn't something we earn, it is something God gives. Sometimes believers on earth take their salvation almost for granted. This isn't true of this great multitude in heaven. I think that, you know, personally, you can reflect on yourself, but I think personally, it's something that I take for granted. Something that I've heard, learned my entire life. I don't put the emphasis on it. It's passing thought sometimes when it should be a focus. Again, reflect inside yourself. I don't have to convict you. Convict myself over this, right? So then, what are some things that we have to be thankful for?
Everything.
Anybody have anything specific? I've got some questions here and here. I was trying to get you guys to talk today.
We're not going to hell.
That's something to be thankful for.
There's so many to put. I'm thankful for the hope. I mean, bottom line to me, that I'm just going to say it. I don't misunderstand it. That's the greatest thing of being saved is the hope of eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And God is the source of that. He is worthy of my praise. He is worthy of our praise. But certainly my praise because of the salvation that he sent to me, as well as all the things he's given us to supply our every need. And even the things that we don't think we need, he supplies. He's better to us than we can ever be to ourselves.
And if we jump all the way, you mentioned hope, if we jump all the way to the last verse, which I don't want to get us too far ahead, I'll just read it, and then we'll just come back to it. For the Lamb which in the midst of the throne shall feed them and shall lead them unto living fountains of water, and God shall wipe away all the tears from their eyes. So the hope in this promise of where, of the end, of what we got coming.
What lies in store? We have no hope in this world. If you look around, you know, we all go to funerals. We all see our friends and neighbors and loved ones die, our spouses, each and every one. That's the only hope there is in this world. And that's hopeless. Agree?
He gave us victory over death and hell and the dragon.
That's right. Amen. That's the hope that he's telling us about right there. That we can look beyond and we can see that. Whatever's going on in this world will be done.
Sometimes it's hard to see, but that's something that we need to—that's something we need to focus on. Try to focus on.
It's hard to see because we drop our eyes.
Oh, definitely.
Guilty right here. Guilty. Drop our eyes on what's going on around us. Not setting our sights on the things above, the treasures that are laid up in heaven. I'm gonna preach here in a bit.
Well, and a couple things to go along with. A couple of the statements here. Linda mentioned hell. And, you know, hell was not made for us. And, you know, we tend to choose that. You know, that's a choice. And, you know, that was never made for us. It's not intended for us. We're intended for heaven. Heaven is for us. The sin is what ushered in all these pains. You know, you guys were talking about the troubles that we deal with on earth, and that's due to the original sin, but, I mean, we continue into that all the time. We can't blame Adam and Eve, because if they didn't do it, we would have. I mean, look at your own life. Yeah. I mean, I'm looking at myself. So, you know, if it wasn't for them, it would have been me.
I was sinning before I even knew who Adam and Eve was.
I probably wouldn't have had the serpent talk me into it, you know. Anyway, what were we up to? Let's see, 11? And all the angels stood round about the throne and about the elders and the four beasts and fell before the throne on their faces and worshiped God. So here you see, you know, all these angels that are around, the four beasts, they fall down to praise God as well. Our Sunday school book says, while they do not experience salvation from sin, they fully recognize God's worthiness to receive all praises throughout ages. Then kind of in my own words is, you know, these angels have never sinned. They've never felt that power of salvation, but they're overcome with awe of God's great mercy and what he's provided to the earth, to us. Verse 12, saying, Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. These angels named seven things of God worthy of praise. Not going to get deep into it. One of the preachers I was listening to talked about how the number seven comes up repeatedly, especially in Revelation. And listening to him, there's probably a week-long study on the number seven and how it comes back over and over again. I didn't go down that route, but it was interesting to hear him talk about it some. So how long is he deserving, and how long will he receive this worship?
Forever
and ever, eternally. This is, again, a concept that's difficult for me, at least, to understand. I can't understand forever. Everything to me has a beginning and an end. I don't understand forever. But forever is there. It's forever. Again, our Sunday school book says, of all the things we do here on earth, worship is one thing we will continue to do in heaven for all of eternity. We should really practice our worship now while we're here. So that's something we get to take with us. So that's something we're going to be doing forever. I don't do a very good job at it, to be honest with you. That's not one of my strong suits. You see people hands up and praising and worshiping, and envy's not the right word for that. But I mean, I look up to, it's like, wow, that's amazing. I'm more quiet, believe it or not. I'm staying up here talking to you guys, but I'm more quiet than that because I sit on my hands. But I look at the people doing that, and it's like, man, that's great. That's wonderful. Hey, again, diversity. That's an example of how we can all strengthen each other. Verse 13, and one of the elders answered, saying unto me, what are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? So he's asking John. He came to him and asked John. He's like, who are these people in the white robes? You know, where do they come from? And so it's important that John understands who these people are in the white robes. Since he didn't ask, maybe he didn't know that he should, you know, that it was that important. One of these 24 elders comes over and poses the question to him. And so in verse 14, and I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, these are they which came out of great tribulation, and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. John recognizes that he doesn't know the answer to this question, so he humbly tells this elder that he knows what it is. It basically, respectfully, sir, you tell me. You know, I don't know. So this multitude has come out of the great tribulation, like we talked about earlier. I think one of the keys here is that during this time of great tribulation, there's going to be a lot of people saved. Don't wait. If you're not saved, don't wait for that. That's going to be an awful, awful, miserable time. That's, wow. But it's, God doesn't, the tribulation is going on. The punishments, the judgment for sin is happening, and he's still saving people. That's who we serve. His mercy and his love is there, and even through this time of judgment. But again, don't wait for that. So it said many are saved, and possibly it's from this preaching and witnessing of the 144,000 sealed Jews that we talked about earlier. There'll be a couple prophets that. And I didn't get into that study during this lesson, but they will be preaching for a time. So how are these people saved during this time? I told you maybe how they heard about it. It's not by their own power. It's by everybody's quiet. I'm just trying to get you to talk a little bit. The blood of the Lamb, right? Jesus' substitutionary sacrifice. I'm not able to repay my sin. I have a debt that I could never repay. Jesus can. He's the one that did it. It has nothing to do with me.
And that's obviously they're saved by the same salvation that we are.
Yes. So I'm talking about myself. Again, you guys look internally to yourself. Not by any of our power that we can do this. Everybody needs it. Everybody's a sinner. Or has been, you know what I mean. Jesus can cleanse us. He has that substitutionary salvation. Did you raise your hand? Okay.
Okay. I've always been told that the Holy Spirit will be taken out. Okay, and we are drawn and convicted by the Holy Spirit when we're saved. So they'll be washed in the same blood, but will it be, they won't have it, I don't how that is.
That gets touchy as well, and that's, and actually.
Well, one quick statement. I've been led to believe that it is, as in the Old Testament, the Spirit was given out. Here, after in the New Covenant, the Spirit comes.
You said that better than I could, but yes, that's from what I was studying, and people, I heard people talk about that, some of these different preachers, and that was a better way to put it than I could have summarized it, but yeah. And so to go along with that.
Can you say that again?
Oh, go ahead. She didn't hear you.
That as in the Old Testament, if you'll know, the Holy Spirit is given. Where,
like individually,
yes,
for a time.
Where in the church age, the new covenant, he sent the covenant. We all have the Holy Spirit in us when we're saved. But it'll go out with the church, the rapture. And in the this period here, it'll be given like the Old Testament.
And to go with that, your question, see, and I don't want to get us in an argument about it, but pre-tribulation, you know, if the church is taken, pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib. But Ryan used to go to church here because I didn't know. And I always said, well, God doesn't promise us roses. Why would we be special and be taken? I mean, I felt like I can't say that I'm going to be raptured before tribulation just because I'm saved, you know. But Ryan had mentioned that verse about the Holy Spirit being taken out, and he said, "I don't believe that God would take the Holy Spirit from me." And I was like, and he convinced me. So that's my belief: is just we're raptured pre-tribulation because God takes the Holy Spirit. Now, again, I'm not going to argue with you about it. You believe whatever you want; it doesn't affect our salvation. But he convinced me just based on that. I got to think about it. I was like, you know what? I think he's right, but to go with that, the Holy Spirit is taken with the church, but then I think the Holy Spirit comes back individually as God wants.
And I think that's the no-so salvation. No, no, no. It's in you. You're going with them. God's not going to take that away from us. He already gave it to us. And it's in. Why would he take it away from us? So we're going to be, like you said, we're going to be the ones that he takes and does the other.
And there again, on that tribulation thing, the pre-trib, mid-trib, whatever, I look at it and I know where I think, but you'll know what happens, whether it's mid-trib, pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib. You'll know.
Yep, you'll know it. And again, I share my opinion on it. I won't argue with you about it. If we want to talk about it, we can talk about it after church. I don't care. But where are we at? We're at verse 14. We're running out of time, but we'll get through it. Something David Guzik had mentioned is these people being, you know, we're talking about how you were saved, what saves you. And, you know, so many people, if you don't take the mark of the beast, if you don't do that, you're going to be marked. Christians will be killed. You will be killed. And this martyrdom doesn't save you, was kind of his point. You know, being martyred doesn't save you. Only the work of Jesus can cleanse and save. The Sunday school book says, "We are all prone to forget the immense price that was paid for our salvation, and we tend to not thank the Lord as much as we should for what he has done for us on the cross." So a question for each of us to consider is, what does your salvation mean to you? And again, I say you this time, but I say me when I read it. What does your salvation mean to you? And, you know, it came at a price. It came at a price that Jesus paid a large price for my salvation, your salvation, that offer that's made that you can accept or reject. Verse 15, "Therefore are they before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple, and he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them." Guzik says, "They are before the throne of God in heaven. The redeemed enjoy the immediate presence of God. They can come right into the throne room and be with God. There are no barriers and no waiting lists." So serve him, In heaven, we're not just going to be sitting around playing on harps, floating on clouds. We're going to have, God is going to give us some kind of service to do. And that, I think that's something that we can do, some glorious service for Him. And I mean, I don't know about you, but I don't. I mean, sometimes it's nice to sit around and relax a little, but I'm happier when I'm doing something and working. So, let's see. I like the way some of the other translations put it this way, but I'll just read the NIV. The end of this verse is, "And He sitteth on the throne and shall dwell among us." The NIV says, "And He who sits on the throne will shelter them with His presence." I just like the way that that's brought out, that He will shelter us with His presence. He will protect us. He will have His arms around us. Verse 16, "They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat." So those, we're talking about the tribulation. The people going through the tribulation, it's going to be so hard. If you don't know what I'm talking about, read Revelation and just read some of these things that's going to happen. So I feel like these words are even more precious to these people who had this hard time to go through. Hunger. Couldn't buy food without the mark of the beast. So if you're saved, if you're a Christian, you can't buy food. Thirst is probably somewhat the same, but also during these judgments, the water was ruined. Something the asteroid called Bitter, I don't remember exactly how it's worded, falls on the waters, and the waters are poisoned. And then sunlight and heat. So I imagine that the environment's changed a lot at this time. You can think of the sun bearing down on you. Think about if you're out working in the garden in the middle of the summer, sun's beating you down, you're hot, you're thirsty, and then you come into that cool shade and get a drink. And how that feels, how comforting that feels. Then the last verse. "For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them and shall lead them unto living fountains of water, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes." So I love this verse. I know we skipped ahead to it a little bit ago, too. I love it because of the promise of peace from all of our worries, our fears, our hurts, our sufferings, all because God is taking care of us forever. He will have that shelter. Like I said, He will be with us. He will shelter us forever. Like all the other translations that I don't know, don't talk about much, but normally I'll read in multiple translations. I pull so much more out of it to read in these different translations. So I'll read different ones so I understand what the verse is trying to say, because I'm a dummy. But New King James, NIV, NLT, ESV, and NSP all use the term shepherd in this verse here. I'll read the first part out of the NASB. "For the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd." So I just thought that brings that point home. The Lamb is now the shepherd. And Jesus is leading us. He's leading to the feeding and to the living fountains of water. Guzik says, "In heaven, the redeemed will know the loving care and nurture of their Savior. He will protect them from every affliction. He will also provide for their every need. Jesus does shepherd us now, and He is close to us and cares for us now. But in heaven, it will be so much more." So before I get to that last part of the verse, because I want to end on the last part of the verse. Does anybody have anything before we close? So there at the end, "And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes." So I just want you to think about it. Him wiping away all of our sorrows, all of our troubles, all of our tears. And to me, it's this ultimate picture of comfort. I don't know if you picture it the way I do, but picture God picking you up, holding you in His arms, wiping away those tears. And He looks at you, He says, "It's okay, I've got you. I've got you."